told you there's no one above you. Well, my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I want to give a special hello to the group in Houston, actually the groups in Houston. The Edgars are down in Houston this week, and some are at Lance and Karen's house. I want to say hi to Lance and Karen. And also Kelly, who is a listener, Kelly Dunn, she listens to us from Louisiana, actually drove over to Houston to hang out with that group so she could get a little fellowship with the royal family. And she's over at Scott and Joni's this morning, so I want to say hi to her, and I want to say thank you for the book. It was so thoughtful, the book that you sent me. So with that, let's get into this morning's service. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. This will give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there is any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And if there are any details on your mind that are bothering you, now's the time to leave those aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for all your tremendous blessings. We do ask that you always impress upon our hearts the many things around us, both small and large, that are tremendous blessings to us, all of which you have given, and you have given through your Son. We are fallen creatures. We have sought our independence from you as we were born into this world. But you became one of us. The Creator, who you are, has actually become the very Redeemer. And by coming into this world, Father, through your Son, you have replenished to us and given to us even more than we lost. And through him, Father, we have someone to actually put our trust in. And therefore, we do not need to trust in ourselves or other members of the human race, but on your Son. And through him, Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done. And please, open our eyes to the many blessings that are around us every single day. And we do ask that you open our eyes this morning to the blessings of your word. And through your spirit, you lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you for them. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, and we'll celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our heaven's sea, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy.
Finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. You pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know. finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise. All that I need is to be with you, and in the quiet, hear your voice. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. At a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay.
Thank you. Please be seated. Since I am not at a loss for words, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 1. Yeah, the line in that song that says, "Please let me stay and rest in your holiness," it's kind of implies that, you know, where God, you've got me hidden and protected and away from all problems, would you please just keep me here? And the answer is no. So he is going to give you those times, definitely, where he gives you a physical rest, absolutely. But rest we must find in our souls despite adversity and prosperity, both. And that's what David is getting at in these Psalms and in our study of fear, which is what has gripped the Exodus generation after the report of the 10 spies. 10 out of the 12 gave a bad report of the Promised Land. Their hearts are gripped with fear, and we must learn to have rest, to have peace through what we know of God and where he has put us, our place in this world, what he is going to do with this world, his victory in this world, the fact that our Creator, Elohim, has become our Redeemer, Jehovah, and both names are in view in the fact that the Creator of the world actually came into the world as a creature and redeemed the world. And through all of that and the promises that God has given, all of us should have rest and know what to think, how to answer our own questions, how to maintain our peace and strength and courage in the midst of adversity or prosperity. We must equate the two as the same. just like we equate death with life. As we saw on Friday, if we're afraid of death, then we'll be afraid of life. We must equate both, knowing that our Savior, our Lord, has victory in both. He has overcome death, and therefore he has also given us life. And our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, as Colossians 3 says. And so in Colossians 3, in that passage, it says, stop seeking the things of the earth. Seek your life, which is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And that's what David did. That was his life. That's what was his pursuit as a man of God. Actually, as a child, he was a follower of God as a shepherd. And that grew into his adult life to be one of the greatest king that Israel ever had. But he was not without problems, with many, many problems. And so in these Psalms that we're going to look at, 27, 42, 43, and Psalm 3, and then we'll get back to the Exodus generation. All of them are about fear. So Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? There he uses the word Jehovah, where you see Lord. Where you see God alone, it's usually Elohim. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, meaning men who acted upon me like savage beasts, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And so he's recalling the past where he has had victory. And where he is right now, most likely where he is right now, you can't tell for sure, but most likely when he writes this psalm, David is in Gilead. Now, Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan. I'm saying from my eastern side, your eastern side's over there. So he's on the other side of the Jordan. And the reason why he's over there is because his son Absalom, his favorite son, got together a whole group of Israelites, and he tricked them into thinking that David was evil and that he was the rightful king as David's son. And so he got all an army together, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men, and they were about to attack Jerusalem, and so David fled. One of the reasons David fled, and I asked myself, you know, why would David flee from his son Absalom attacking the city? I mean, David's strong. He's got a strong army. I mean, he's got a great army. Why wouldn't he fight them? And the reason why he wouldn't fight them is because it was his son. I'm convinced of it. Because even when his son Absalom dies in this war that he's about to get involved in, and Absalom was totally against David, and it broke David's heart that Absalom died. He said actually in one of his, it must be in 1 Samuel, where he says, I wish that I had died and not my son. And so that's why he won't fight him. This is his son. So anyway, David's away from the city. He's away from Zion. He's away from the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. He's away from the things that he loves. And he's trapped out there in Gilead. And so he's going to be surrounded by Absalom's army. And despite that, and that's what's in verse 3. So in verse 2, he's thinking of the past. In verse 3, he's in the present. Though a host encamp against me presently, my heart will not fear. My heart will not fear. And so we see here that's where fear resides, is in your heart. Your heart is the place where you do your thinking, where you believe. Your heart defines you. You are your heart. The heart of your soul, not this one in your chest. But the heart of your soul pumps information through your soul. Just like your heart and your chest pumps blood to enliven your body. The heart of your soul, which is always the heart of the Bible, is the one that pumps your thinking. And whatever you think, whatever you believe, whatever you say, this is right, and these are my priorities, and this is what jazzes me, this is what gives me passion, that's your heart. And David's heart says that those conclusions will not give me fear. Though war arise against me, which is a seemingly hopeless situation, in spite of this, I shall be confident. I'll be confident. Why? Because of God. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. And again, what he asks, he seeks. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And where are you going to behold the beauty of the Lord? Of course, in the house of the Lord. You behold it here. But once you hear it here, you take it home with you, and you behold it every day, every moment of every day. You should be beholding the Lord's beauty. And that is his truth, his doctrines, the things that he has delivered you from. And to meditate in his temple. Now, well, of course, we saw this Friday, when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that means in his soul. He can't possibly live in the tabernacle, but in his soul he has his understanding of God with him always. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, meaning there's a wall of fire around him. Again, now he's not hiding in the tabernacle, but the doctrines that he has in his soul are a protection for his soul, just like it is for us. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. And then he says he will lift me up on a rock, which means stability. Stability in his mental attitude. He's not freaking out. He's not getting all emotional. He is doing what God has instructed him to do, even though David's an emotional guy. You know, he does have a heart for his son. The death of his son is going to break his heart. But that doesn't stop him from doing the things that God has led him to do. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy in the midst of, and that means in the midst of his enemies. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And this shows happiness in the midst of adversity. Again, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the almighty God, the one who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful, became a meek man and became your redeemer. And and I've noticed this, and I've noticed it from the Psalms, a couple of places where in the same line, David will write Elohim and then he'll write Jehovah. I'd be like, why is he writing two different names? And it becomes clear that Elohim means the almighty, powerful God, the cloud that descended upon Sinai that scared the people. But Jehovah is the God talking to Moses. See, Elohim is the cloud with the thunder and the booming. But Jehovah is the one who's writing on the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Jehovah is the covenant giver. And so your God is not just almighty, which I didn't say just, he's almighty, but he's also a promiser to you. And so we get to rely on the promises and also know that the one who promised is powerful to deliver. And that's why the two names are used. And so those two names should be meaningful to us. And so in the midst of adversity, sure, we can be singing. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have a Pepsodent smile on your face. When we suffer, it hurts, yes. But we should have in our heart an understanding of why. We're not shocked by this. We know that it is for our growth and for God's glory and that it's necessary in a world that is filled with conflict. God has not stopped the conflict. He will stop the conflict when the time comes. But we're in the midst of it, citizens of heaven, yet living in the world that are in conflict. And so this is the happiness of God that David is exhibiting, because remember, God's virtues, one of which is happiness, is the same despite adversity or prosperity, because God does not change dependent on circumstances. God does not change. His rest is His rest, his happiness is always there. It doesn't increase or decrease, and he has shared that virtue with us. So in verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek." And God has asked the human race to seek his face, everybody. And the difference between those who live life and love life and those who have a miserable life and struggle through life is that though some seek his face and obey that command to seek him, like you're doing right now. What you're doing right now, if you're listening to the word of God, you're seeking him. That's active, right? You're active. I mean, listening is also passive, but it's also active. Listening can get so passive that I lose my train of thought, my concentration, or i.e. I fall asleep in class. Which is fine, you know, it's okay. I do see some of you drift off, and I'm fine with that because I know you get tired. I understand. I do also get tired, yes. But, you know, actively means that I'm here for a reason, and I'm here to listen and learn, and not to be entertained, but to learn of God, and that's actively seeking his face. And so even in the midst of the dispersion, Moses said to Israel, look, and he promised them that you're going to lose your land and you're going to be completely dispersed to the other nations. And the being dispersed to the other nations would mean that the destruction of Israel. And when that happened, he said to them, look, no matter where you are, and this would apply today because they're dispersed now, even though there is Israel, they are dispersed. In Deuteronomy 4:26, he says, "But from there, the dispersion among the nations, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul." A half-hearted search for God does not find God. God's not in the business of being half-heartedly searched for. Okay? Can someone go back there and have her either go? Kevin, can you go back there and take care of that, please? Thank you. A half-hearted search for God does not find God. It just does not. So he says in verse 9, "Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Now, would God ever forsake David? No. But David is convincing himself of this. All right, and we all have to do this because we all have doubt. We're fallen creatures. And at times we will, in these situations of adversity usually, we'll say, "Well, God, are you with me here? When are you going to deliver? And if you're delaying, when is this going to happen?" And in prayer, which, you know, David's songs are much like prayers. They're written poetically, obviously, but they're much like prayers. And he says, "Don't abandon me or forsake me." God's like, "No, of course I would never." But it's okay to go to God and say, "You know what? I doubt. Don't abandon me." And by asking him that, you reaffirm your faith. Is really what he's doing here. Now, some scholars believe that the second half of this psalm was added by someone else than David because of verse 9 and also some problems with verse 10 where he says, "My mom and dad don't have forsaken me." And some believe that another person added to this psalm. However, it seems to me here that David is the writer of this psalm, which I agree with, but that his humility entreats him, much as it did with Paul, to know that even if I am sure that I'm walking right with God, that there may be something in me that needs correction. You know? And that really what that is, it is not a fearful self-examination. What it is humility. So that, "God, you know, I it seems like I'm walking well with you, and there's nothing that I have against you or you against me. But that in no way means that I'm right. Because I've been before, and you are sure I have, I'm sure you have too, that you've said, well, you know, things are going well with God, and I'm walking well with God, but now you, in the future, can look back and say, you know, there were some things that were wrong in my thinking back then. And I thought I was completely right. And so that means now there are some things in your thinking that you're like, yeah, that's right. And then a few years from now, you might say, you know what, that wasn't right. And so all it is humility. He's saying here, again, don't turn me away in anger. Don't hide thy face from me. Even though it seems that I'm in the right, I may not be. So reveal that to me. And that is truly humility. To admit the fact that, yeah, you know, I might be wrong in something. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not acquitted. I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, I'm not really conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted." There might be something that is against God in my thinking. So what do I do? Well, God, reveal it to me. So David in his psalm is saying, and you know, it includes his prayer here in the psalm in verse 9, "Don't abandon me." Right? There may be a reason why you would here. And again, he's not talking about spiritually, but also physically in this war he's about to fight with his son. So don't abandon me here, right? Even though there might be something wrong in my thinking. Romans 8:27 says, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts," in context, this is God, the Holy Spirit, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is." And so he knows what is going on in your heart. And if there is something in there that is incorrect, which we would assume that there is at least some, okay, because none of us have arrived, Philippians 3:15 says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." So who's going to reveal it to you? Me? Your wife? Your husband? your friend, your enemy. So let me tell you what's wrong with you. Right? There's a lot of people who would love to do that or continue to do that. But it's God who does it. And he's going to do it through his word. As we're patiently learning, as we're students, as the years go by, as students of the word of God, we will come to those corrections. And in humility, say, thank you, God, for revealing them. See, the arrogance says, no, I'm not wrong. I'm not wrong. You know, I don't need to be corrected. I know everything. I'm fine. So that's arrogance. Humility says, I am always a student. I am always teachable. And I never arrive. There's always something in there that needs to be corrected. So he says in verse 10, he says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. Now, we have nothing listed in the scripture that reveals that David's mom and dad forsook him. But he says, but the Lord will take me up. So what could he mean here? Well, likely, because in the same time he says the Lord will take me up, meaning resurrection after death, most likely. And so likely here what he means is that his parents, like all parents, cannot deliver us from all adversity. You know, your parents cannot protect you from adversity. They can try. And of course, your parents, for your children, you do, obviously, your little babies, right? You protect them from adversity coming their way, but you can't protect them from everything. And as they grow and they go to school and they get young adulthood, you can't protect them from everything. You can't. Yeah, and the way that you rest in this, because I've been through this, is you say, Father, that's your kid, all right, kids or kid, and you have loaned them to me, and I'm doing my best. But the stuff that I can't do, that's your job. And that will give you peace. I promise you. And just keep praying. It works. It so works. Tell the royal family to pray for them. It works. So what is our greatest adversity here that the Lord has conquered for us? That is death. Spiritual death and physical death. Your parents can't deliver you from that. But God can. God can completely deliver you from physical death into resurrection. So what David here is imagining, and I truly believe that he has gone to a metaphor here and not his literal parents, is imagine yourself being abandoned as a young child by your parents, your mother and father. Say your mother and father just left you in the streets. Say at 2 years old, you can't really take care of yourself. And then someone comes along who adopts you, takes you into their family, takes you into their house, raises you as one of their own, as I know someone in this room has done, has adopted children and raised them as her own, and love them as your own. That is exactly what your Father in heaven has done. He has adopted you. He has seen you fall. After the fall, we're out of the garden, meaning we're on the streets, really, alone, naked, susceptible to all kinds of evil, to all kinds of sin, to hurt, to physical and emotional pain. And here comes your Father of heaven who takes you off the street, adopts you into his own home. As we saw last night, Friday night in John 8:35, the slave or the servant doesn't get to remain in the house, but the son remains in the house forever. We've been adopted into the royal family of God. Yes, we are slaves of God, but we've been adopted into his family. And so the true father of the believer is the one who has adopted you, and that is the Father in heaven. And that's what David is getting at here. He says, my mother and my father have forsaken me. Well, all of us have, because I can't deliver my kids, neither can you. But we have a father. And we get a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he's not ashamed to call us brethren in Hebrews. And we get a true advocate. We get a family lawyer, God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ is also in practicing law at the right hand of God, if you will. And through them, we receive many fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers. And that's exactly what the Lord said. Now, we all have natural affection. Whether your family is good or evil, you have a natural affection for your biological family. Everybody does. It's like God put it in us. But there's also a royal family. And if you have both, you are extremely blessed. If in your family, mother, father, brother, sister, children. You have those who are positive believers and those that you love because they're part of your biological family. You are very, very blessed. And you should know that because most don't have that. But for those who really have found themselves wanting or lacking biological family fellowship, if you will, God has supplied that as well. In Matthew 12, 48 through 50, but he answered the one who was telling him, and what was the one telling him? Your mother, Mary, and your brothers are outside. So there's a whole crowd around Jesus, and they wouldn't even come in. They're standing outside, and they said, we want to talk to him. And they had a problem with Jesus. Not that his mother forgot that he was the promised Messiah, but what his mother didn't connect the dots to is that the promised Messiah would be God himself. She didn't understand that. And so when Jesus was walking around saying, I'm God, she was like, oh, man, he's lost it. Truly, it says that they went out seeking for him because they thought he had lost his mind. And so he says, I'm not going out there. I'm not going out there for them. He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, whatever we have lacked, whatever we have lost, because in the fall, you can imagine that Adam and the woman really never had an argument in the garden, right? Most likely they did not. After the fall, I bet they did. I bet they had one real quick. It was your fault. No, it was your fault. These fig leaves don't match my shirt. Wash them, woman. I bet they did. Because once we're fallen now, even though born in the same family, in the same house, growing up together, it's just conflict. You put two people in a house, that's two old sin natures. Conflict. You put one person in a house, it's conflict. But two people, three people, four people, there's conflict. And yet, even in this, God has restored something greater, something more. And he has given us in the church age a royal family. And so going back to David, he says, yeah, my father and my mother have forsaken me in some way. However, the Lord has not, and the Lord will take me up. At the end, I will be with him in heaven forever and ever. So he says in verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. And a level path is used in the Hebrew for a way of wisdom. In other words, a path that is flat, not up and down, but one that is truly one of wisdom. So he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and as such they breathe out violence. So though David here assumes he's in the right, he is again convincing himself. Father, don't deliver me over to the ones who lie about me and breathe violence. And truly, false witnesses are all around us. Proverbs 6:19 says, a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. See, a doctrinal believer brings peace. Whether it results in peace or not is not his problem. But a doctrinal believer brings peace because he has love. He has rest. He's not one who gossips or judges. He's one who leaves it in God's hands and brings peace. Doctrine brings peace. But a false witness, which really is, you could define the entire kingdom of darkness as false witnesses. Falsehood is a false witness. The true witness, as we've seen, is God the Holy Spirit witnessing the word of God to your spirit that God had given you in salvation in Romans 8:16. But a false witness utters lies and he spreads strife among brothers. So he said in verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired. Now, if you have a New American Standard or any of the modern translation, I would have despaired is italicized because it's not in the original language. But it's there and it needs to be there because if the sentence starts, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, you say, that doesn't make any sense. And even following from the next, the prior verse, as and such as breeds violence, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. It doesn't make any sense. And so you can see here in the Hebrew that David leaves a blank and he doesn't fill it in. So when in other words, this is a play on words. And this is not from me. This is from Hebrew scholars who have identified this for years. It's a play on words. It's not in the original, but when it says, I would have despaired, it's implied. And therefore, it's showing his confidence that he didn't even have to write it. Right? He didn't have to write it. He said, I would have despaired. In other words, I didn't despair. And because I didn't despair, I'm not even going to write the word despair. That's what it is. And what further is here is, since David leaves a blank, you get to fill it in. In other words, you can say, I, and then fill in your own thing. I would have despaired. I would have feared. I would have been anxious. I would have been worried. I would have fallen in this way. I would have fallen in that way, or whatever. Because we all go to different things. We all have different weaknesses. And by leaving it blank, you get to fill it in. You can say, I would have blank unless, right? Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. I would see. I mean, it's coming. It's here. It's around the corner. I am going to see the goodness of the Lord. And not when I get to heaven. I'm going to see it now. Because he says, in the land of the living. In the land of the living, we know that those who walk according to the flesh in Romans chapter 8 are dead. Oh, they walk. They breathe. They've got brain function, some. But those who live according to the flesh live in death. It's temporal death. It's really what is called sleep or darkness in the New Testament. As Paul, we remember in Ephesians 5, awake sleeper. That is the same thing as dead. Darkness, sleep, death. Not physical death, walking in death. And there are plenty who do that. But he says here, in the land of the living, and that's opposed to those that are land in darkness. And go back to verse 1, right? I'll go back to verse 1. The Lord is my what? Light. Right? Death is darkness. Death is 6 feet under. Death is a closed coffin. The land of the living are those who are walking in the light. And we are children of the light. That is a gift given to us by God. Therefore, Paul says again in Ephesians 5, walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. Don't walk in sleep. Don't walk in death. Walk in life, God's life. And that means that, and you can tell if you have that. You can say it all you want. You can say, I'm going to do it. You can say, I'm very gung-ho for it. But you know, when you have peace, rest, joy, singing in the midst of adversity. When things go bad within, you got trouble here, you got trouble out there, wherever it is, and you still have peace. You have joy. Because of what? Because of Him. It's all because of Him. It's all because of the Father, your Creator, who became your very Redeemer. And He is victorious, seated at the right hand of God now. No one's going to out-muscle Him now. His gig is done. It is finished. And then if we saw in Hebrews 4, if God has finished His works, well, so have you. Therefore, relax, rest, and enjoy the life that God has given you. And the fact that you can enjoy it in the midst of adversity is because of all that God has conquered. And this must be known up here. And when it's known in your heart, then you can apply that to your life. And applying that to your life is doing exactly what David is doing here. I'm surrounded and by an army. It's a hopeless situation. And yet, I would have despaired. I would have, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. He wrote in Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. Now, we all know what this fear means now, right? Reverent fear. Respect, awe of God, which thou hast wrought for those who would take refuge in thee before the sons of men. There's much in this verse. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. In other words, it's right around the corner, believer, that this storehouse is going to have its doors thrown open and pour into your lap, which thou hast wrought for those who do what? Take refuge in thee. I mean, it doesn't say that which thou hast wrought for those who are good and, you know, do all the best all the time and are always right. And it doesn't say that. It says for those who take refuge in thee. In other words, you know, I'm going to stand behind God and let you fight. Right? As David approaches Goliath, he says, the battle is the Lord's. Lord, this is your fight. I mean, I'll throw the stone and all, but, you know, it's up to you to make it hit. You know, it is those who have such a trust in God that he is their protection in everything. I'm going to him. You know, I got a problem in my soul. I'm going to my storehouse of doctrine. What does that say? And though I may struggle to apply it, I'm not going to quit on applying it. Though my heart may go back and forth, we're going to see this coming up in the next Psalms, that David is going to show us his struggle. And, you know, I want to believe, but I don't. And then I say to myself, why don't I believe? I should believe. I know God. And so there's this, like, it really is the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. But really what you have is the Word of God and the Spirit of God on one shoulder, and you've got the kingdom of darkness, your old sin nature, and the world system on the other shoulder. And they're both arguing for control of your soul. And so in some days you're like, well, that back and forth, back and forth. And there's a struggle there. There's a complete struggle. Are you going to quit on the fight and just give in? The easiest way to give in is to give in to the bad guys. It's the easiest. Or are you going to keep fighting? So the winner believer keeps fighting. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. And then it says, before the sons of men, which means there will be witnesses. The Lord said in Mark 10:29-31, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now, not waiting for heaven, now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. I'll skip the next word. And in the age to come, eternal life. No, of course, I'm kidding. Along with what? Persecutions? Well, come on, man, that doesn't seem right. Why is that thrown in there? Is he just saying, well, you know, don't enjoy it too much because persecution's coming, you know? No. He's added persecution because it's part of the blessing. To be persecuted is part of the blessing. Again, as we saw on Friday, the mature believer, maturing believer, equates adversity with prosperity. They're no different to him because these are wrought by God. These are given by divine decree to the believer, and therefore your adversity is put in there to gain strength, to help your spiritual growth, but also to glorify God, to be tested, right? That's dokimazo, to be put to the flame to show your purity. It's not going to happen unless you're in persecution. And if you have enough strength from doctrine, you love that. You love that because this is the time where you get to shine. And this virtue, which is revealed in persecution, you get to reveal and share with all these guys. Right? These are the ones, these are royal family of God. It's obvious. It's those who have left sisters or mother, these are biological ones, that would receive 100 times as much, including a whole new royal family. And that royal family, which could include your biological family, absolutely, comes along with persecution. And that's fine for the believer who comes to an understanding. And that understanding is, again, how great is thy goodness? How great is thy goodness? Therefore, persecution comes, it's fine. It's fine with me because now I get to apply my word. Well, his word, but now it's in my heart. And that's fine. And therefore, you don't become emotional about it. Don't become crying and whining about it. Don't be blaming this one and blaming that one. All the things that are just filled with fallen creature weakness, which is ridiculous. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not that fallen creature anymore. You're a new creature in Christ, and therefore walk as such. And that's why, I mean, I should finish the conclusion here, but many who are first will be last and the last first. This is the difference between arrogance and humility. So verse 14, he said, oh, we'll go back to verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So he says what? Wait. Wait. What a great word. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So he repeats it twice. What? Wait. And wait, as we'll see, is a word of faith. Why would I wait for somebody that I didn't think was coming? If I said, you know what, I'm gonna pick you. You called me and said, pick me up at the airport. I'll say, all right, I'm on my way. Wait. Now, some people you would call and they'd say, wait, and you'd be like, no, I should probably get a bus. Because they're not coming. If someone says to you, wait, I'm coming, you would wait patiently because you knew they were coming. See, wait is a word of faith. Is God going to deliver me out of this or not? If he is, then I'll wait. Say he's running late. Yeah, but this is my friend. I know he's coming. If he's late, something happens. Right? Say he forgot his phone at home, got a flat on the way. So I had to fix the flat. So he got pulled over, whatever. Right? But he said, I'll be there at 10. You're sitting there and it's 11 and you haven't gotten a call from him, but this is your trusted friend. You know something happened. He'll be there. Or he'll find a way to get there. We trust people for that. But you trust the Lord for that. To deliver. And so as we wait for the Lord, which is a word of faith. And by the way, you can't have faith in God unless he has revealed it to you in grace. So faith, grace, and waiting are all words that are united to one another. And then he says, be strong. Remember, there's a spirit of fear. That's what we're talking about here, is a spirit of strength or a spirit of rest, not a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but he says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And, I mean, that concludes Psalm 27. Wait. Be patient. Yeah? Now, just so you know, David did struggle with this. I mean, you read Psalm 27, you say, well, David's got his act together. But, and he does, don't get me wrong, he does, but he's also got other writings where he shows, man, I struggled with this mightily. And though it's likely that he didn't write this psalm, but it's in the book of many psalms that he did write, so it's probably related to him. Some people believe he wrote it, some people don't. Either way, it shows the struggle. Go to Psalm 42. Now, Psalm 42 and 43 are likely one psalm. And at some point over the history of copying and copying, it seems that they got separated. Even if they were originally written separate, they're definitely united, as you'll see. So we'll do both, Psalm 42 and 43. They're both pretty short. Now, it starts, for the choir director, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were musicians, and they were great musicians. And so this song was written for them, or the sons of Korah wrote this song. So whether it is David, who has been cast out of Jerusalem by the rebellion of his son Absalom, or the sons of Korah, and one of them being cast out of Jerusalem at another time, this psalm is of a man who finds himself against his will at a great distance from the sanctuary on Zion. And Zion is a hill in Jerusalem. That's the resting place of the divine presence and manifestation of God. Surrounded by, as he is against his will in a foreign land, surrounded by ungodly people who mock him. And they mock his faith in God. And God comforts his sorrowful soul. Looking longingly back at that which he had lost, and we can all do that, right? We've all lost something, and we can longingly look back at it. Or we can, and that's fine. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with looking at the past and saying, you know, I remember when I had that, Or I remember when I looked like that. Or I remember when I was in shape or whatever, right? I remember that. But to live back there and to hope to bring it back is wrong. Because you're saying, instead of going forward, I want to go back first and then I'll go forward. God doesn't want you going back. God wants you going forward. Very often we cannot replace the things that we've lost. You just can't. And God's saying, look, I'm not even going to replace the stuff that you've lost. I'm going to give you something else, and it's going to be better. And think about that. What we lost at the garden when we fell, God has restored, but restored more. See, when we die, we're not going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to the New Jerusalem. That's a lot better. When I die, I'm not getting Adam's body. I'm getting the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. My resurrection body is going to match his without the scars. It's way better. I take that all day. You see, whatever is in the past that was lost, which this writer of this psalm is going to lament, God's going to replace with better. Didn't we just read? Oh my God, it's right in front of me, didn't we? Yeah. Mark 10:29. How much? 100 times as much. Right? It's better. This is what God is in the business of. He is a gracious, giving God who loves to give. But he's not going to give to you if you're arrogant and thinking, well, God gave it to me because I'm such and such, because I'm awesome, because I'm so smart, because I'm so wise, and I'm definitely wiser than you, stupid, right? He's not going to give to people like that because they're not going to appreciate him for that. That generation is not going into the promised land because they failed to trust God. Joshua's going in because Joshua knows that the battle is going to be all of God and that the victory is going to be God's. See, those people who have that, who take refuge in the Lord, they're blessable because they're going to know. They're not going to forget the giver. They're going to appreciate the giver for what they've gotten. So again, to look longingly back at what was lost is okay, but don't try and go back there. And don't live long in that longing. You know, it can get too much. Look, whatever it is that you've lost, God is going to replace with more. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks. Now, what's implied here is a drought. I mean, if the deer has plenty of water, he's not panting. So he could be looking at a stag. He's just thinking about a stag or a deer that pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, he is outside of Jerusalem. This is obvious, and he is away. And it could be David. It would apply to David being out in Gilead or wherever. And it applies, and this psalm applies to anything that is lost. But he's going to realize, when we get to the end of Psalm 43, we're going to see that he is, in this psalm, going to reveal his struggle and also reveal his victory. And he's going to come to realize that, you know what, I don't have to be in Jerusalem to stand before God. I don't have to be in front of that tabernacle to stand before God. I don't have to have the Ark of the Covenant within, you know, walking distance for me to stand before God. If I'm out in the wilderness, if I'm at the North Pole, wherever I am, I can be in the presence of God. Absolutely. So again, these psalms, both 42 and 43, apply to anything that is lost, whether it be a thing, a loved one, a location, a home, a state of mind, a peace that I once had. Maybe I had it falsely, you know. Maybe God shook up that peace so that he could restore it with his true peace. Many of us had peace in the past, and it was a false peace. It was a peace based on stuff. It was a peace based on circumstances. And when those circumstances got shaken, you lost it. So let me ask you, was that true peace? The answer is no, it wasn't. So then why did God shake it up? So that he could reveal to you his true peace? See, because if you got something in your heart that says this is peace, is there any room for God's peace in there? If you've got a heart filled with false peace, is there room for you to absorb God's peace? You say, I don't need it. I got peace already. You got a piece of nothing. right? You really don't, because if it's based on earthly circumstances, your peace is false. The test of your peace is the persecution, is the adversity, is the shakeup. If you still have it in the midst of this, then it's probably God's. And you will know if it's God's, of course. So whatever we lose, and we've got more to lose coming in the future, by the way, we will find victory in God's word and God's promises. Eventually, even if it is in heaven, not only will all be returned what was good, but more shall be given. So he says, now he's still shaken up, and he's revealing that in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' And they are his enemies that surround him." And they're saying, "Well, look at you. Look at you. You say you're a positive believer. You say that you trust in God. But look at your life. It's a mess." And so he feeds. What he has done here is he has fed on his own grief as he struggles to apply faith to what he knew. And, you know, these people around him who are saying, "Where is your God?" That's not helpful, obviously. But so be it. You know, let them squawk. And this is going to happen. This is definitely going to happen. "Where is your God?" You know, they said this to the Lord while he hung on the cross. Right? Trying to tempt him. "If you're God, you said you're God, why isn't he helping you? Look at you up there. Why isn't he helping you? You say you're the Son of God, why don't you come off? Come off of that cross. Prove to us." "Oh, look, dude, I've already proven it to you 1,000 times that I'm the Son of God. One more time isn't going to help." But it's a ploy. It was a ploy of the kingdom of darkness to get the Lord to sin. And it's a ploy all the time. It's a ploy for us as well. These are worshipers of false gods, and who ask him, "Where is your God? Where is the true God?" As do so many in the world who focus on the evil of mankind. People focus on the disasters of this world. I read an article this morning about people in Sandy Hook. It was the place in New Jersey that got annihilated by that hurricane. Hurricane Sandy, was it? It hit Sandy Hook? No, that doesn't make any sense. That's really a coincidence. You should have known. Hurricane Sandy, get out. No, and people were saying, and also in the tornado that happened in Oklahoma, people were afterwards saying, "Well, where is God in this? God is completely in that. Because he took away your home so that you'd wake up to the fact that you need him. The child died so that God, your eyes would open to the fact that you need God." He's definitely in all of it, you know? And so, but what people do is they'll focus on this evil, they'll focus on the disasters of the world, they'll look at mankind and see the sin and evil and say, "Where is God in all of this?" And he's all in it. He's all around it. He has allowed it so that his son could be revealed through these disasters. I mean, look at you imagine the pain and suffering that our Lord went through on the cross, and that is the overcomer of all the pain and suffering in this world. Psalm 115, verses 2 through 4 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols, what they say are gods, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. But our God is in the heavens." And yeah, he does whatever he pleases. He wants the tornado to fall in your house, it falls in your house. He stops the tornado, he stops the tornado. He stops whatever he allows or stops. Whatever he does is always for your best. As I said to the Lord in Matthew 27:43, "He trusts in God, let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Where's your God now, Jesus? Oh, he's judging me for your stupid sin. Can you imagine that he did that? When they're the people who were saying this stuff and mocking him, at the very same time, he's paying for that very sin. It's amazing. Verse 4, "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession of the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving in a multitude keeping festival." Now, being a son of Korah, if that's the case, it most likely is, he definitely would have been one of these people. As a musician, and they're in the tribe of Levi, so they're legitimately in the temple of God, they would have led the people in song. It would have been a song leader. And now this person is out in the wilderness somewhere. For some reason, he's been evicted, and he's out in the middle of nowhere surrounded by foreigners who believe in false gods and are asking him, well, where's your God, now that he's in adversity? And so what he does here is he says, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along and do all that other stuff. And he's remembering it. He's recalling it. And so memory can be a tricky thing, right? Some of us have painful pasts, real pain. I know somebody right now is going through, went through a very, very violent experience in the past, and they, I don't know everything about it, but it sometimes things are bad and we don't deal with them. And so we lock it away in the subconscious, right? And then in sometime in the future, those thoughts start to come back. And when they come back, it's like it's the soul or the mind is forcing us to deal with it now. And this is God sometimes is saying, look, you can't keep that in your subconscious forever. We've got to deal with it. And it can be painful stuff. And when you deal with that, it can be trouble. And memories can be awesome, right? You know, awesome memories. I got Chris and I were walking around. We went to McMinnville yesterday, and all the leaves are falling. You get this smell of fall all there, you know. And it just reminds me of being a kid, like running around in leaves and stuff. So some memories are just absolutely wonderful, and some of them are real trouble. And it can open wounds and keep the pain fresh. The psalmist here is going through the same thing. Because look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And so he's arguing with himself, which we often do. Actually, we must do. We must, because these memories at times are going to rear their ugly heads. You know, sometimes with me, it's past sins. It's things that, you know, I had to deal with then and I don't like. Past things that I've done that I'm very ashamed of. And most of the time, I don't think about them at all. But then every once in a while, up they come. And you got to deal with it. Now, how are you going to deal with it? Well, there's worldly ways. I got a pill for you, you know. That's on TV. We're, you know, I love the commercials, the pill commercials, the pharmaceutical commercials. Side effects include. Then they run this whole list, which at the end is death. Right? There's a pill for your anxiety, but you might die. If you have thoughts of death, call your doctor. Right? Wouldn't it be kind of, if I've already have those thoughts, it's probably too late for the doctor. You know, and don't get me wrong, in some cases, medication is absolutely needed in certain areas. Absolutely. You decide that as a believer priest. But when it comes to dealing with stuff, I can go to the world's way, I can go God's way. And in God, all sin, all evil, by yourself and by others, has been covered by the blood of Christ. You know, I know people who have been molested as children badly and have had to come to terms with that. And their only way that they overcame it is to forgive the one that molested them, because God has forgiven them. Does that mean that it's okay, that it's condoned? Heck no. Hell no. It's not. It's evil and it's awful. But if your heart is bitter over it, whatever the past situation is, if you're continuing to harbor bitterness over this thing, you're continuing to hurt yourself over something that's already been done. We can't go in the past and repair it. But what God is going to do is not even send you to the past and repair it. You don't have to go and make reparations or reverse to get reparations back to you from things that people have done to you. You forgive them and move on and know that God is going to fill your soul 100-fold. And heal it. He's in the business of doing that. And he knows how. Mankind does not, but he does. And therefore, whatever the memories hold, they are repaired by God and by His Word. And so that doesn't mean it's easy, though. It's not. It's struggle. And those who struggle and keep fighting are the ones that are going to have their souls healed. And so it says in verse 5 again, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" I mean, if he justified his despair, he wouldn't be asking this. But he says, look, I remember when I used to walk in the house of God, and that would be nice right now, but I can't do that. So he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So he has inner struggle, obviously, and he struggles to apply doctrine in order to release his fear and despair. And it's the only thing that's going to heal it. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It divides the soul and the spirit. The spirit, what is influencing you? The memories or the reality of your future, your hope, which should be applied presently in what God has done. And God has conquered all evil and sin. So let that influence you. And then it says it's a critiquer or a judger of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what is in that heart? The Word of God is going to show you, and the Word of God is going to heal it if you let it. So he says, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." So in verse 6, his soul is definitely in despair, obviously. And he says, I remember. And these places are the places around Jerusalem. He remembers being there. And that time, we would assume that this son of Korah had peace. It was a nice time in the house of God. I would lead the people in singing to God. Everything was going really well. But now they're not. Geez, I'd like to go back to that. God says, don't go back to that. You need this adversity. Stay in it. Hupomone, remain under it. And let it build in you that character that God himself has and has shared with you. Let it build that character. And what does that character produce? I'm going back to Romans chapter 5. Adversity produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And then it says hope doesn't disappoint, because this is hope of God. Hope is a happy expectation of future deliverance. That's what hope is. Elpis in the Greek. And so, though he despairs, it's not time to go back. It's time to deal with this now, with the doctrine that is in his soul. And by the time when he gets to the end of chapter 43, he's going to deal with it. And that's what this song is all about. And that's why it's such a beautiful song. 42 and 43, they're together. And it shows our struggle that we all have, the back and forth, the this shoulder and that shoulder, you know, the struggle that we all go through. And he keeps fighting, and because he keeps fighting, he finds his solution. And notice in verse 7, I'll close right here. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. Now, back in verse 1, what was his metaphor in verse 1? As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. In other words, in verse 1 and 2, there's no water. It's a drought. In verse 7, there's too much water. It's a breakers and waves have rolled over me. So he's gone from a drought to a storm. And this happens probably where he is in the what he longs for anyway. The Hermon range back in, where is it, in verse 6, the peaks of Hermon and the Mount Mizar, those peaks are at the mouth of the Jordan River. And in this place, which of course you would have your rainfall would fall in, just like it does here in the Willamette Valley, Willamette Valley, where that rain comes in, and when the snow melts, which they wouldn't have much snow there, but enough at the peaks, it would all melt down. And when that happens, that mouth of that river turns into a dangerous place. Rapids, cataracts, and so on. Cascades of water. And that's what he pictures. And he uses that metaphor for his intense suffering. It's like, I'm caught in the rapids, man. And I'm being tossed here and there. My head hits a rock as the waves. You ever been caught in rapids? It's no fun. Your butt hits the rocks and you can't get out of it. Right? You got to put your feet out in front of you and just hope for the best and hope you don't hit a rock that's bigger than you. You know, and I've been in that a couple, well, once, I shouldn't say a couple times. I always embellish when I'm behind the pulpit. Yeah, you know, I was down those rapids. I did that 20 times. Survived them all. Once it happened. And I studied 50 hours a day. No, I'm kidding. That's the picture of intense suffering, and you can't get out. Right? When you're caught in rapids, that's the problem, is you can't get out. The flow of water is immense, and you can't get out. And God's saying, that's right. I don't want you to get out. I want you to trust me that I'm going to take you through it. Well, when are the rapids going to be over? That's none of your business. That's my business. Okay? Just let me guide you. I will make sure you don't hit a rock. In fact, that is Psalm 91. Your feet will not strike a rock. Which actually was quoted to the Lord by Satan, saying, tell him to jump off the temple. He misapplied it, as Satan always does. What it means is that as you go through the trials of life, as you're going through the wilderness, God says, I'll make sure that you don't crush yourself on a rock. I'll make sure. Do you trust me? I'll try. Right? And that's exactly what he's going through here. He has trust, then he doesn't. He has trust, then he doesn't. By the time he gets to the end, he's going to say, you know what? He's going to ask that question, why are you in despair, O my soul? And he's got an answer. I shouldn't be. Damn skimpy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and for your tremendous just protection upon us all and through your promises as you have given us what we need for our everyday lives. And for heaven, Father, you have given us what we need through your Son. And we look forward to that day when we see you, but until then, we fight the good fight of faith and we press on in your plan. We thank you again, Father, for your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. We'll have our usher come forward and we'll get you out of here. Thank you, Grant. We'll just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to give. And as believer priests, we do give graciously as you have allotted us to, as each man has purposed and each woman has purposed in their own heart. We do ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. In our final moments, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? We only do this for privacy. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and has become a man and remained without sin. And he became a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him, and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. John 3:16, you've probably seen it at sporting events, and people hold signs of it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Thank you again, Father, for your grace this morning. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.